John chapter 1, and he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And that word dispersion, in many translations, it says scattered. And the scattering happened as a result of the persecution. Because of the persecution, they had to leave their native land. We've said that a few times. Hopefully, we will retain that information. That's the context that James is writing in. He's writing to the 12 tribes, the Jewish Christians who have given their life to Jesus. They have two earthly, they have two enemies, right? They have the enemy of the Jewish, those that are held on to the Judaism, who deny that Jesus was the Messiah. They are hated by them. And they also have Gentiles who just detest Jews anyway, and they're hated by them. So the government's against them, their native brethren are against them, and the Gentiles are against them. And because of that, they had to leave and flee for their lives. Many of them left their homes and their loved ones and many of their land and properties behind just to find a safe habitation to live in. So James is addressing them. I want you to notice now in your Bibles, look at the first chapter, the first verse, and please make this note. It is very important. Very important note. Look at what he says after he says to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He begins by saying greetings. By see that greetings? That word greetings in the original manuscript, the original translation, the original writing in the Greek is the word chiro, and that is the word, that is not the word greeting, that is the word rejoice. 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 So James begins by writing to a persecuted people, and he's commanding them to command their wills, to command their minds, regardless of what's going on, to rejoice. Now, he doesn't say be happy. He says to rejoice, because happiness and joy are two different things. Happiness is predicated on what's happening. Joy is a position you take in Jesus. Amen. Joy is a place of peace. It's a place where you can sit solidly knowing that your God is in control, that your God is sovereign, that he rules, and that he's with you. So he begins by telling them to what? Rejoice. Rejoice because you have a sovereign God who is by your side and who will never leave you and will never forsake you. So he begins with that admonishment to the people of God. He says to rejoice, okay? Then he goes into a very important chapter. Before we go into that as a review, want to just make sure we talked about last week that James identifies, he shares a mixture of different commands as he goes through this letter. And I gave you the assignment last week. I said, why don't you go through the book of James and see if you can find and locate the 14 commands that James gives to the Jewish Christians who were scattered from their native land. He gives out 14, and we were able to differentiate because our Sister Marie was able to identify that one of the ways to identify that is that he begins a command by saying, beloved, our brethren, our brothers and sisters, right? Now, why does he do that? He does that because James is endearing to them. He's not looking to browbeat them. He's looking to connect with them. He's looking to let them know their love. So those are all words of gratitude. Those are words of benevolence. They are kind words. They're words of gentle and engendering support for one another. So he's saying, when he says, beloved, our brothers and sisters, he's saying, I'm with you. I'm a part of the family of God. God is our Father, and that makes you my brother. That makes you my sister. Therefore, we are beloved of one another, and we are beloved of God. Okay? That's important to emphasize. We're doing a survey. We're not going to go deep, deep, deep. We're going to go enough to understand there are 14 commands that James makes. The very first command James makes is found in James, the chapter number 1, verse number 2. How do we know that? Look at how verse 2 begins. It begins by saying what? My brothers. See that? My brothers and sisters. So he's going to give a command. What is a command? Whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but what? Joy. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Those verses 2, 3, and 4 are essential. Now, I want you to make a commitment to yourself today. I want you to commit to yourself today that when I find myself going through a difficult circumstance, when I find myself going through a difficult situation, I am not going to scratch my head and question why I'm going through it. Why am I going through this? Why is this happening to me? What did I do to create this? Okay, that conversation has been answered for all of us. Because when we look at this text, verses 2, 3, and 4, it tells us why we go through these difficult times. We go through them. We go through them, and they have the benefit of doing this, because you know that the testing, verse 3, of your faith. So you go through these things, and they test our faith, and the testing of our faith produces endurance. The endurance, we allow it to have its full effect, it produces maturity, and that then makes us complete, and that makes us lacking in nothing. So here's what we did at 12. Why don't you take your sheet of paper, and I want you to make sure we capture this. Right, I want you to write the numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but I want you to write them in ascending order. So start at 1, and above 1, write 2, and above 2, write 3, and above 3, write 4, and above 4, write 5. So you're writing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in ascension, in order up, an ascending order, right? So starting at the bottom, or find a place in your paper, you start with 1, then above 1, write 2, and above 2, write 3, and above 4, 3, write 4, and above 4, write 5. Okay, so you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 going in ascension, with the lower number at the bottom and the higher number 5 at the top. Okay? Now, so here's what happens when we go through a testing. Oh, so first, the number 1 is the test that comes into our life. The test that comes into our life. Now, I want to say this to everyone tonight, and this is important learning I want to share with you. Okay, please listen to this closely. Everything that we go through, every trial, every difficulty, every circumstance that we go through, we encounter. He says, look at what he says in verse 2. My brothers and sisters, whenever. He didn't say if. Didn't he say if you encounter? He says, whenever you face. The word face there is encounter, which means you come face to face with a circumstance, a situation that's difficult. Okay? You come face to face with it. All right? Now, this is going to be important. We're going to learn an important principle. We will encounter trials. That's what he says. Whenever you encounter, doesn't say if you encounter, it says whenever you do encounter. Now, I want to emphasize this. Some trials that you face are either, all trials that we face are either, let me just back up a second. I want to say this the right way because I don't want anybody to be confused. Every trial that we face is not sent by God. Okay? Every difficulty we face is not sent by God. Some difficulties we face are a result of being in a world that is under the curse and under the prince of the power of the air, the works of the devil. So some difficulties you face, they all are not sent by God. I'm going to give you a horrible example, but it'll make it clear. Okay? A mother has a little baby. Mother and a father have a little baby. The little baby is born. They take the little baby in a stroller after a year of its birth to a park to celebrate and have a picnic or a cookout together with their friends. While the baby's in the stroller, someone vicious, someone who is under the spiritual control of the enemy, takes a gun and shoots at people, and a stray bullet kills the one-year-old baby of that those parents. Now, I'm going to tell you, I do not believe that trial was sent by God. I believe that is a result of the wickedness and the condemnation that's on this world. This world's under judgment. Bad things will happen to it. Matter of fact, the earth is groaning for redemption, meaning it's looking forward to God coming back and redeeming it from the curse that it's under. It's under a curse because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. We're not going to go into that right now. So bad things happen on this earth. But all the bad things, the difficult things, the horrible things that happen, I'm not attributing them to saying God sent them. Okay? Now, God is sovereign. He could have prevented them. God is wise. He saw them coming. But because this world is under the rule of the wicked one, evil things happen on this world. So does God send those evil things? No. So I want to emphasize that. However, I do believe that God can use those things to develop me and work it out for my good. And all the good that comes, I will not necessarily see in this life. Some of the good that God is working out for my good, I will not see on this earth. I'll see because I am not living day to day. I'm living in eternity. I'll see it in my new life. I'll see it when I get the glory. I'll see it in the eternal scheme of things. It say all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, but it doesn't say all those things that work together are going to manifest themselves in this life. Some of them will be manifested when I get to where I'm going, and that's in his presence. I'll see the good that came out of that, but I know it's going to work out for my good. So God doesn't send everything that comes our way, but God can use it. God can use it. So here's what I want to emphasize. When things come my way, circumstances, situations, difficulties, painful agonies, I look at them as a test of my faith. It doesn't say God used that occasion to test me, but now that it's here, I use that as a test. That's the first, number one. So I had the test of my faith. As I go through it, my responsibility when I go through a test, it is to what? Consider it joy. In other words, joy does not mean I'm happy about it. Joy means that I'm going to be content. I'm going to be at peace. I'm going to thank God for his presence with me, his victory I have over it, even if I don't see it. That God is strengthening me and building me up. I'm going to get through this difficulty. You follow? I'm going to lay aside all fear and anxiety. I'm going to trust in his word. Okay? I'm going to believe in the word of God. The Bible says that an anxiety in a person's heart weighs them down, but a good word makes them glad. So I'm going to take God's word and find a way to have joy in a difficult, worrisome position. That's the testing of my faith. As I do that, and as I stay firm in my faith and not waver, The second thing that God does, the test of my faith is number one. Number two is what? I learn from my testing, I learn what? Perseverance and endurance. Look at what the text says, verse number three. Because you know that the testing of your faith will produce what? Endurance. So step ladder one is what? Test of faith. The second rung on the ladder, this is a ladder, right? Second step on the ladder is what? Endurance, perseverance. It produces perseverance and endurance in my life. As I don't waver with my confidence, I don't waver with my confession, I'm still going to sit in a place of contentment knowing that God's going to work it out. He's working it out. He's still God. He still reigns. I will not do what Job's wife said and curse God and backslide. No, I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust what he said, because he said these testing will produce what? Endurance. Now, the third rung of the ladder, this is a ladder, the third rung is after the perseverance and the endurance is developed. Number three is what? Maturity. Look at what it says. So that you have the endurance have its full effect, so that you may be what? Mature. So the testing of my faith produces endurance. If I allow endurance to get in me, it will produce what? Make me mature. That's number three, make me mature. And from maturity, I will then move to ladder step number four. The fourth rung of the ladder will be complete. I'll be complete. I'll be a complete, a whole, a person of integrity, a complete person. And then after I go to the fourth rung of that ladder, that test that produced perseverance, that produced maturity, that produced completion, what was the last piece of it? It does what? It makes me lacking in nothing, which basically says I am perfected. That's the triangle. My faith ultimately produces the perfection of my faith. My faith is like pure gold. It's been tried in a furnace. The testing of my faith produces endurance, produces what? The full effect of that then produces what? It produces maturity. It produces completion. It produces perfection. So I don't scratch my head and say, why am I going through this? I'm going through this, and God is developing me, developing faith. No, he didn't send the bullet, but he can use it to develop faith in my life. He didn't necessarily choose the occasion or that format, but it came because I live in a wicked world. We all just live in, it's just a messed up world, okay? It's just a world that is under the plague of sin and deprivation, and people are walking in the god of this world's way and spirit of violence and hatred, and things will come. I didn't want them to steal my car, but I don't go out and look at my car and say it's gone. I'm a cursed God. No, it's just a test now. Instead of me letting it get to me, I'm going to let this situation, what? Produce endurance. Produce what? It will now produce maturity. It will produce completion. It will produce perfection. So that's what how I look at my circumstances now. I look at them as they are now. I'm being set up to grow. God didn't send it, but he can use it and provide growth in my life. He didn't send it, and he chose not to prevent it, but he didn't send it. And in doing so, now what I have the option to do, when I take James's counsel, I take the ladder of development. The first rung in the ladder of development is my faith is under the test. I go through and I develop endurance, maturity, steadfastness. All right, perseverance, maturity, completion, perfection. That's so important that we capture that, okay? And understand this, that the key principle, the principle is this, that every adversity and every prosperity, every difficulty, every success that I go through, God can use it to make me wiser. It's an opportunity for great growth if I handle it properly. Now, let me tell you this. Did you pick up what I said? I said every adversity and every prosperity. Because here's the deal. Sometimes the tests that we go through in this life, whether they are sent or not by God, we go through them. Some of them are difficult. Adversity, loss of a job, okay, loss of a relationship. That's an adverse trial, an adverse test. Some tests we have are prosperity, a new job, a new relationship. That is a test also, because everything that changes my situation, whether it's a good change or a bad change, whether it's adversity or prosperity, whether it's success or failure, is something that will push me to become a much better person or a much worse person. You got to capture that. 7 o'clock, are you all with me? Please, don't multitask this. Take a second to hear this again, okay? Every change in my situation, whether it's good change or bad change, every adversity, every prosperity, every success or failure is something that will push you to become a much better person or a much worse person than you were before. But one thing is guaranteed, you will not stay the same. Now, I didn't say that God sent the bad change or the good change, the adversity or the prosperity, but he can use it to push you to become a better person, or if you don't handle it right, it will make you become a worse person. Yeah, because think about this. If, and this is a real hurt in my heart. I can't even imagine being a parent and this happening to an infant. It's so tragic. It just, literally, I have not been able to let go of this in my prayer time, and it just hurts. But, and I don't believe God sent that, but this, if I was in the receiving end, and I pray God, I've never been, I never will be, and none of us will be, but can God use that to make me a better person? Absolutely. Because I can become now somebody who goes out and advocates for reduction of gun violence. So I can be somebody who can go out now and comfort others who have gone through tragic losses. I can be someone who sees the frailty of life and treats people with a degree of respect they've not experienced. There's many things God can use to make me a better person from that. Now, on the same end of it, that same experience can come to someone and make them what? A gangster. Now they decide, I'm going to go get me a gun. I'm going to start just shooting rays of rounds everywhere I go. And see, whoever gets in the way tough because I had to go through it, I'm going to make everybody else suffer because I went through it. Do you follow? So whatever we go through in life, any change in our situation can make us a better person if we handle it and look at it as an opportunity for God to use it to develop our faith, or if we use it as the wrong way, it can make us a bitter person. All of us maybe can relate to this one, right? Many of you have been in a relationship with someone. You were in love with somebody, right? And that somebody broke your heart. They just crushed you. They didn't deliver what they promised. They were just not wholesome. Just, you were deceived. You missed it, and that hurt you. Now, God didn't make that person do it. Okay? They did what they did. They're responsible for what they did. However, can God use that to make me a better person? Absolutely, he can. Or if I use it the wrong way, if I don't embrace it the right way, it will make me a person who hates other people. And you'll be a man hater or a woman hater for the rest of your life. Oh, all men are horrible, dirt-driven, horrible people. All women, you can't trust them, especially if they're pretty. You know they're going to hurt you. You can look at it two ways. James is saying, look at what he says here again. Verse 2, he says, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials, underline the following three words. What? Of any kind. Any kind. So, Elder, tell me, how could I fail with prosperity? How could that make me a worse person? Easy. It can make you a jacked up person. Listen, I'm going to give you the statistic, okay? Statistics, this is proven, this is a statistic. You know I like the numbers, right? Statistic proves this. People who earn under $25,000 a year give away 4% of their income for charity on the average. Okay? People who earn under $25,000 a year give away on average 4% of their income to charity. Okay, got that? Now, people who are much more prosperous than that, who earn and make over $100,000 a year, people statistically proven now, this is not me making up numbers, people who earn over $100,000 a year give away less than, listen to this, 1% of their income. Now, neither one are tithing, the $25,000 and under or the $100,000 and over. Neither one are tithing. But listen to the statistic. People who earn under $25,000 give away 4% of their income. People who make over $100,000 a year give away less than 1% of their income. Now, why is that? Because riches can also tempt you into believing that you have to have certain luxuries and necessities. Wealth creates this new appetite for you. You become more eye-focused instead of other-focused. What that means is this. That financial success and prosperity can make you more humble or more selfish. Yes, indeed. Amen. Elder, I know I'm going to say amen to myself because you can have more money and give away less because it's more about you. You have less money, you see the need of others in a different viewpoint and give away more. That's the reason why the old lie that says, when I get my money together, I'm going to start tithing. Liar, liar, pants on fire. That is so untrue. You know why? Because you get your money together, you get more in debt and more focused on yourself, and you never tithe. Whereas a person who has less is willing to give more because they realize all that they have is a blessing from God, and they learn how to be humble with it and not proud, and it's mine. Yes, I'm telling you the truth, because prosperity is no different. You ever see somebody, oh, man, I got a promotion. I got a big new job. Man, it's what I always wanted to have. Man, I worked all my life to get that corner office, and now I finally got it. And all of a sudden, guess what happened? You can't smell their cologne or perfume on a Sunday morning no more. Why? Because they're tired. I'm tired now, man. I can't. I'm working. This is a hard job. I got to get my rest on Sunday. I'll come once a month now. Because you see what happens? They fail the test. They fail the prosperity test. And that money has now become their new God. Just like people don't understand how you could have all of this and don't honor God because you failed the test. So understand this. Any change in our situation is an opportunity to see whether or not we'll be a better person or a worse person. It develops us. So James says, when you go through a difficult time, I want you to go through understanding this. Look at it as an opportunity for God to provide you with growth, a growth platform to go and become closer to him, or a form to go further away from him. That's why James puts that in there so eloquently in his opening command, be joyful in trials. Because you go through it the right way, it can make you a better person. A person whose faith has been tested, and once that faith is tested, endurance comes. Once that endurance comes, what happens? Maturity comes. Maturity comes. Completion comes. Completion comes. Perfection develops. I become able to do any work that God has for me. Amen? That's part one. We're going to get that down. Now this is important. I'm going to continue to go into James as a survey. I want to read you the third chapter, okay? Then I'm going to give you a test, okay? The third chapter. But before I read the third chapter, I want to do this. I want to just go quickly now and look at chapter number 2. With this survey, I'll get a little dab in chapter 2 first, okay? Chapter 2, notice verse 1, it begins with what? My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in your glorious Lord Jesus Christ? So we know that's a command. James is getting ready to introduce a command. The command is what? He says what? Basically, the command is, do not show favoritism. He's saying, do you hold faith while showing favoritism? That's chapter 2, verse 1. Let's read it together again. We read the whole chapter last week. Let's read it together. Verse 1, 2, and 3 together, okay? 1, 2, 3, and 4 together of James chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Let's read it together. Matter of fact, we'll do this. Brother Patterson will read verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. He'll read it for us, and you read it out loud from your homes and your living rooms as he reads as well out of the NRSV. Brother Patterson, thank you for your help.
No problem. James, second chapter, verses 1 through 4. My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes come into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, have a seat here, please, while to the one who is poor you say, stand there or sit at my feet, you have not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts.
Outstanding. Thank you, Brother P. Appreciate that. Now, James is going to get into three key areas throughout the rest of the book, chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. This is about three key things, okay? Now, what I want you to emphasize is this. One of the first things he's going to talk about in chapter 2 is care for the poor. Chapter 3, he's going to talk about your tongue. And then chapter 4 and 5, he's going to talk about how you keep yourself from the world. So how do we know that? I want you to go back up in chapter 1 and look at verse 26. If I see verse 26, chapter 1, the theme of this book, which you write this down, the theme is to show you the difference between mere profession of faith, the difference between professing faith and possessing faith. Profession of faith versus possession of faith. Okay? James is going to show us in this book, his theme is, what does it look like to possess faith? What does it look like to just profess faith? See, many folk profess it, but don't possess it. You can profess faith, but not have real possession of faith. So what does James do in verse 26, leading us to his breakdown over the next couple of chapters, building up his point around the difference between professing faith versus possessing faith. Profess versus possess. Okay, what's the difference? Look at what he says. Let's read it together. verse 26. It will tie right into what Brother P read in verse 1 of chapter 2. Verse 26 reads, If any think they are religious, okay, see that? If any think they are religious and do not bridle their tongues, but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for the orphans and the widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, that is what James will build upon, those three things. He will build upon those things throughout the rest of this book. If you get that 26 and 27th verse down, you will now see James build upon that throughout the book. Let's look at it again. He's saying this: if you say, if you profess to have faith, I will show you what the possession of faith really looks like. You profess to be religious, here's what true faith looks like. It looks like this. It looks like you can bridle your tongue. It looks like you care about the poor. It looks like you keep yourself unstained from the world. Got to capture that. All right? Got to capture that. That's the theme. If you say you have this, you will have three things that show you possess it and not just profess it. Okay? Possession and profession are two different things. The possession looks like this. If you possess it, you will do this. You'll bridle your tongue. Number two, you will care about the poor. And this is what, look at what, I'm going to say this again. Now, look at what it says. It's important. He says in verse number 27, undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for orphans and widows. Now, I'm going to tell you all ahead of time, only at 7 o'clock, no, just in August I'm preaching, and I'm going to be teaching for 3 weeks just on James. So if we don't get it now, you're going to get it Sunday mornings. You may as well get it now. Okay? That word care for the poor, that word care means what? It means advocate. It means speak on their behalf. All right? He's going to elaborate on that in a little while. And then he says, you've got to be able to bridle your tongue. He talks about that. And then he says, you've got to keep yourself unspotted from the world, unstained from the world. He's going to elaborate on that in chapters 4 and 5. You follow? So that's what the essence of the book is about. You got the notes here. So here's what I want to share with you. But the P introduces for us now in chapter 2, the element he wants to expand on is the poor, caring for the poor. And how does he do that? And then he talks about your tongue. Okay, but go to chapter 2 now. Brother P read it for us, and let's look at what he says about this in verse number 1. He begins by saying, my brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? Wow, what a question. He begins it with a very direct question. And his question for the people is this: do you, brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? Let me tell you what James is saying. He's saying this. He's saying that, can you be manifesting acts of favoritism at the same time be a believer in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? So can you actually favorite certain kind of people, receive people based exclusively on the external appearance, at the same time call yourself a believer in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question. So can you actually say that you are a follower, a believer in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, and be partial toward people who have wealth and prestige and image, and be cold toward people who are poor, have no image, and have no prestige? Can you call yourself a Christian and hold those two things at the same time? And James is saying, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. He says this: if a person with gold rings and fine clothes comes into your church, your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes comes in, and if you take notice, look at what he says, if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, have a seat here, please, while the one who is poor, you say, stand there or sit at my feet, have you not made distinctions amongst yourself and become judges with evil intent, thoughts? Here's what he's saying. If you say that you hold faith in Christ Jesus, the glorious Lord, and if you treat people based exclusively on the external appearance, something is wrong. Because if you say you have been transformed inwardly by the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, but yet outwardly you show favoritism to people, then something is not congruent. There's something off. It's impossible for you to hold this transformation on the inside and it not manifest itself on the outside. So what you're saying is that you are professing that you're a Christian, but you're not possessing the attributes of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And that, James is saying, is what he calls hypocrisy, duplicity, double-mindedness, inconsistency. So here's what's inconsistent. It is inconsistent to make a profession of faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, but yet at the same time treat people based on their status. He's saying, in essence, impossible for you to have that and treat people that way. Now, you're saying, well, I'm poor myself. No, he's saying this. If you treat people, if you have an inconsistent care about certain people that you wouldn't care for others the same way, he's saying you cannot hold the confession that he's a glorious Lord and have that kind of manifestation. Because the inward transformation of having the Lord Jesus Christ should change the outward manifestation of how you treat people. I'm taking this to suggest everything. You cannot sit home and criticize and gossip and tear people apart and confess that you are a Christian and take liberty in tearing other people apart. You can't do it. He said, listen, you can't hold that inconsistent. You cannot. You have multiple loyalties. One, you're saying you want to follow Christ. The other one, you're saying I do what I want to do. Because he's saying those two are not congruent. They're not consistent. And inconsistency like that does not belong in the body, in the family of God. So James goes right at this. He says, listen, and let me tell you what they're doing. Look at what he says in verse 2. If a person with gold rings and fine clothes comes into your assembly. Now, he's saying this is somebody who comes into your assembly, if a poor person comes in also in dirty clothes and comes in, you take notice. Look at what it says here. It says, and if you take, underline the word, take notice, verse 3. What that take notice means is in the Greek, excessive service orientation toward them. All right? Because here's what you say to them. You say what James says. When you take them to the seat, you say what? Have a seat here, what? Please. My God. So you say, have a seat here, please. Well, the poor person, you say, stand there. Or sit at my feet. He's saying, listen, something's wrong. If you treat people based on their status, you show favoritism to people, James is saying, that's not right. That's not right. That's not how it's supposed to be, brothers and sisters. I know I'm with you. We're in the same family, but that's not the way our family should treat people. We can't be partial because God never shows partiality. God never shows favoritism. God doesn't act that way, so therefore we cannot act that way and hold the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We can't do it. You see, because this is supposed to be a community of equality. No partiality, no favoritism. We treat people, each person, we treat them with love and kindness. Now, I want to emphasize something here, too. Notice this. He says, he's saying you are being servants and you're going out of your way to take notice of people. Look at what it says in verse 3. And if you take notice, the one wearing the fine clothes and saying, have a seat here, please. Know what he's saying in essence? He's saying these people are coming into your assembly. They aren't even family. Because see, if they were family, you would not need to say to them, have a seat here, please, or where to sit. They would know what to do. But you're giving these people who, because they look good and they got shiny, they got gold fingers and fine apparel, you're saying to them, sit over here. Please, person who comes in and they got dirty, stinky, smelly clothes, you're putting them over there. You're telling them to stand over there. Stand there. Now, here's the deal. Let me tell you how appalling this is. Let's go back to context for a minute, why this is so important, right? It's so important because of this. Here's the context. In the early church period, when they worshipped in assemblies or synagogues or house churches, they did not have pews. Everybody did not sit. It's just the opposite of how we do our worship today. Back in ancient times, in early church history, the only person that sat down, most person that sat down was a speaker. So if I was the preacher that day, I came in, I sat in a chair. And everybody that was in the congregation stood around me standing. Now, there were a couple of seats for the rabbis or for the dignitaries or the honorable people in the Jewish synagogue, but everybody else who came in the synagogue stood up. And the speaker came in and sat down. The exact opposite. So now we have a model where pastor comes to preach. She stands up at the pulpit and preaches, right? However, everybody else does what? They sit in the pews and go to sleep. No, I'm only kidding. All right. They sit in the pews and pay attention and take notes. All right? It was the exact opposite in early church history. They came into the house to worship, the assembly. They all stood up, and when the speaker came, that speaker sat down, and they taught them. So here's what James is saying. Now you have a visitor coming in, who you don't know, but you do know one thing. You envy what they have on. You envy their status. So much so that you let them sit in a seat that's reserved for only the teachers. Let them sit in a seat, but everybody else standing, but the person who has poor, raggedy clothes, you put them in the back, say, you stand there or sit under my footstool. Now, you can't sit under a footstool because it's not high enough. Basically, he's saying, you sit over here at my feet. You get by the low level somewhere. That's how these people were treating the poor. And James is all about treating the poor the right way. And he says that true religion is to advocate for the poor, advocate for them, advocate for them, see about them, look in on them. That's pure religion, part one, the poor. Okay, now we're going to wrap up in a minute. We've got 5 minutes left, but I want to wrap up. We're going to read the third chapter of James, chapter 3, and then we're going to give you a test. Okay, so Brother P is going to read for us. Listen and read along with him on the NRSV, James chapter number 3.
James chapter number 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For all of us make many mistakes. Anyone who makes no mistakes in speaking is perfect, able to keep the whole body in the check with a bridle. If we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we guide their whole bodies. Our look at ships, though they are so large that it takes strong winds to drive them, yet they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great exploits. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. The tongue is placed among our members as a world of iniquity. It stains the whole body, sets on fire the cycle of nature, and is itself set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by the human species, but no one can tame the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless the Lord and Father, and with it, we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessings and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and brackish water? Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, yield olives, or a grapevine figs? No more can salt water yield fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace.
Thank you so much, Brother P. I really appreciate that. So here's what James is picking up now. You pick up, we began the very first part of chapter 3. We said there are three key pieces of this book, right? And now he's going to talk in this chapter about the tongue. He began with it in verse 26, where he says in chapter 1, he says, if any of you think you are religious and do not bridle their tongue, but to see their hearts, the religion is worthless. So now he's going to spend in chapter 3 an elaborate amount of time around the tongue. And here's what I want you to write down. Here's his thesis. Here's James's big theme. He says this. If you can master your words, write it down. If I can master my words, if you can master your words, you can master your whole life. If you can master your words, you can master your life. That's what James is saying. You see that chapter where he says, for all of us make mistakes. Anyone who makes no mistakes in speaking is perfect, able to what? Keep the whole body in check with the bridle. You follow? So he's going to talk about that. We're going to get into that deep next week. But I want you to take a test. Would you write down these six things? Okay? Get a piece of paper. I'm going to read them out to you. And here's a test to tell you whether or not you have mastered your tongue or not. Whether you've mastered your tongue. Okay? This is going to tell us how close we are and what areas we have opportunity in. Okay? And you're going to give yourself a score next week to see how you did. Write these down and post them on the bathroom mirror or the bedroom mirror or the kitchen refrigerator, whatever you spend most of your time looking into, okay? I want you to write these down. Ready? Number one, the tongue test. I'm going to call this the tongue test. I may even call some of y'all to see how you're doing with it this week, so wait for a text to come from me. But here's the tongue test. The tongue test is this. Number one, do not complain or grumble. That's the first requirement in the test. Do not complain or grumble. Number two, do not boast about anything at all. One is do not complain or grumble. Number two is do not boast about anything at all. I got it? Number three. Now, some of you all stop writing and raise, I'm going to fail that test. No, keep writing these down. You can pass this test. Number three, go 7 days without gossip or repeat bad information about somebody else. 7 days. Do not gossip or repeat any bad information about somebody else. Do not gossip or repeat any bad information about somebody else. Number four. Do not run somebody down. Don't talk down about anybody, even a little bit, okay? Do not talk down about anybody. Nothing disparaging about anybody. 7 days. Okay? If you do something wrong or whatever, number five is this. Do not defend or excuse yourself no matter what. Just say, I'm sorry. Don't say, well, don't do that. Do not defend or excuse yourself no matter what. Do not defend or excuse yourself no matter what. Number six, the final requirement, the next 7 days, look for ways to affirm other people. Look for ways to affirm other people and then do it. Look for ways to affirm other people. So number one, I'm going to go 7 days without complaining or grumbling. I'm going to go 7 days and not boast about anything about myself at all. I'm going to go 7 days and not gossip or repeat any bad information about somebody else. I'm going to go 7 days and not run somebody down, talk bad about them even a little bit. I'm going to go 7 days and not defend or excuse myself no matter what. Hold on, let me see. Is Pastor on the phone? Good. She don't know I'm making this because I don't want to tell me I failed the test already. So do not defend or excuse. Nobody shares any of this test with anybody else. It's just for the 7 o'clock Bible study students, okay? Do not defend or excuse yourself no matter what. And number six, always look for ways in the next 7 days to affirm other people. Okay, you got that? That's your six tests, your 7-day assignment. Let's see how much of a mastery you have over your tongue. Okay, that will give you an indication of how much you have over your tongue. Everybody got it? Well, God bless you. Bible scholars, I love you. I appreciate you. I'm always delighted and honored and privileged to have this time to share with you God's word. Pray for me as I continue to continue to be what God has called me to be and provide you with whatever God gives me. Let's pray. Father, we thank and we bless you tonight for the grace and the mercies of God. You're so faithful, Lord, and we love you today. Bless this word in our hearts, Lord God. Your word is alive. Your word is active. Your word is powerful. It forms and develops us. Let this word grow richly within us, I pray. Help us, O God, to walk in a way that brings glory and praise to you. And we thank you for this night. Keep us and protect us, we pray, and our loved ones as well. And bring healing to this nation, O God, at this critical time, we pray. We ask these blessings, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Looking forward to having you all with our prayer call tomorrow at 8:45. Until then, God bless you and be great in the Lord. God bless you. Good night.